Thanks, Adam, for leading the first half of the service. Thanks for choosing that hymn as well. It's always good when you sing the sermon before you hear it. I may as well just sit down now, I suppose. That was a great summary of what we're going to be looking at. Please keep your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8. Like Adam said, we'll be looking at verses 28 to 30, but it's very important that we look at it in its context, as I hope will become clear. So those verses that Adam read were really important. I'll just read verses 28 to 30 now. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A couple of weeks ago, probably feels like a lot longer now, the other side of Christmas, Paul was preaching on Matthew chapter 11, on "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Paul referred to that as one of the biggest and boldest promises in the Bible, didn't he? And this morning, hope you've realised, we're going to be looking at perhaps an even bigger, perhaps an even bolder promise. Perhaps it's even the biggest promise, the most outrageous claim in the Bible, that all things work together for good. As we're coming towards the end of a year, this is a classic verse for a verse of the year, isn't it? Even a life verse. Perhaps it's a precious verse for many Christians, isn't it? It's a sort of verse that will sustain Sean and Niall and Hannah, Andy and Tatiana, and Natasha as they're abroad, away from home, in war zones. It's the sort of verse that will sustain those of us in this room who are struggling, perhaps with illness, cancer, bereavement, relationship breakdowns, job losses, or just struggling with the daily grind of life. Perhaps not knowing what God is doing at the time of life that you're in. This is the sort of verse that will sustain us, keep us going, isn't it? God is telling us that the situation you're in is being used for good. There's a little rhyme that some people say: when things don't go the way they should, God always makes it work for good. That's what this verse is saying. And maybe as you were reading it, as I'm talking now, the question's popping into your head, perhaps an obvious question, is does it really? Is that really true? We can all say that things are working for good when life is good, can't we? But pretty often it doesn't feel very good, doesn't it? Maybe you're reading this now thinking, my life is not very good. I'm struggling with sin. Perhaps I'm being bullied at school or work for my faith. Perhaps your marriage is hard. We know this was a letter, and it was written to some Christians who were going through a pretty tough time. It probably would have been read out to them rather than them reading it themselves. And I bet when that verse was read, perhaps a few eyebrows were raised. Perhaps even a hand or two went up, thinking, really? Really, Paul? For good? These were the Roman Christians. They were having a horrible time, being fed to lions, burned, crucified. And perhaps you're thinking exactly the same thing. How can Paul say all things are working together for good when manifestly, on the face of the evidence, on the face of all the things that we see going on around us, all we have to do is turn on the TV? Are things really working for good? And hopefully that's the question we're going to be looking at this morning. Hopefully we'll get some way to answering. Actually, God can and does make all things work together for good for those who love him. And more than that, what I really want us to do is just to be able to grasp this amazing promise. It's the sort of verse, as I said, that we can anchor our whole lives in. That's what God wants us to do with it. That's why it's in the Bible. So instead of having our eyes fixed on our sufferings, as Adam prayed earlier, on the things that are going on in our lives, we can lift them up and fix them on Jesus. So that's where we're going to go, hopefully. Before we go there, let's just pray briefly. Oh, Heavenly Father, how excellent is your name. We thank you so much for all of your good gifts to us, but thank you most of all for the good and perfect gift that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning now, that you will open our eyes to comprehend your word. Help us to lay aside all malice and deceit and envy and everything that will stop us from understanding what your holy and living word says. And as newborn babes, Heavenly Father, let us just crave the pure spiritual milk. And just having tasted of the goodness that is in your words, help us to grow in faith and love for you and for each other. Heavenly Father, help me to speak with faith and clarity. And above all, Lord, may Christ be exalted as your word is explained. Amen. Right, so that's where we're going. We're going to be looking at how can Paul make this great claim. And we're going to look at it under three headings or three questions, which we'll get to in a moment. But it's always good, as I've said, to have a look at the context. Have a look at what the verse or what the surrounding verses say. Hopefully you're all aware of the book of Romans. It's in the Bible. It was written by a chap called the Apostle Paul. Very intelligent guy, legal background, Jewish. And he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, obviously. And it is essentially a very tightly constructed argument and defense of the gospel. Okay, so we're going to be doing a short series on the first three chapters of Romans next year, so I won't go into it too much. But essentially he says, we're all sinful. We all need saving. He sets out the gospel as a free gift of God's grace. And then he spends a few chapters sort of defending the gospel against a few obvious objections. And that's the first seven chapters. Then we get to this chapter, chapter 8. It's a very famous chapter in the Bible. Like I said, Paul's a clever guy. He packs a lot in to a lot of verses. It's quite a tightly argued chapter and he says a lot. And it's quite hard to follow the train of thought in the chapter. But basically where he's heading in these verses are the really famous verses at the end of the chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Basically, he says the only thing we really need to be afraid of is being separated from God, and nothing is going to separate us from God. That's where Paul is going in this part of the argument. And that brings us to the immediate context that Adam read for us earlier. So just have a look at those verses that Adam read. And I think the first thing that stands out, isn't it, that this is a pretty bleak context that Paul is writing to. The Christians he's writing to, he's not expecting them to have a good time, is he? Just look at this with me. Verse 17. We'll be heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Verse 18. The sufferings of this present time. Verse 20. Creation subjected to futility. Verse 21. Bondage to corruption. Verse 22, creation groaning in pains of childbirth. And then in verse 23, even us Christians, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're groaning along with creation. And then if you just turn over the page, verse 36, a bit further down. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. This is harsh and painful language, isn't it, that he's using here? In the context of Romans 8, 28, this great promise is a bleak context, isn't it? Actually, if you have a look at verse 35, don't you? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, swords. It's why we need Romans 8:28, isn't it? It's why we need that great promise. Paul's essentially saying that even that tribulation, even that persecution and danger and suffering, all of that themselves are working together for your good. Like I said, we're going to be asking the question, how can that be true? I said there's going to be three points or three questions we're going to ask. And the first question is, who is this good for? Looking at verse 28, who is this good for? Perhaps that's the first thing you notice if you really read the verse closely and you just look outside of that great promise that everything will work together for good. It does say, doesn't it, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's quite tempting to miss it out, isn't it? Because it almost, well, it does say that it's not for everyone. But I think because Paul essentially says the same thing twice, it's probably quite important that we look at it. And perhaps the first question you ask yourself after reading that is, well, if all things work together for good, then for those who love God, well, who loves God? Is it me? Do I love God? Is it just based on how I feel this morning? Does it mean God will only look after me if I'm particularly feeling loving, if I've read my Bible this morning and I've spent at least an hour praying? Well, what if I don't feel like that? What if I'm feeling cold? I feel like my sin's getting in the way of me praying to God. This is why we need the context of Romans 8:28. And hopefully, as we go through this briefly now, we'll see that actually Paul is talking about all Christians here. It doesn't matter how we feel towards God. Let's just look at verse 29 now. It may not appear like it's related at first, so stick with me as we go through it. Verse 29 is a supporting argument for verse 28. It's why it starts with the word for, just another word of saying because. So basically, Paul's saying, all things work together for good for those who love God, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And he's using the word there. This is where you need to stick with me a little bit. He uses the word foreknew. It's a very important word. It's an Old Testament word. And what that would have done, if there were any Jewish Christians listening, that would have triggered something in their minds. Their ears would have pricked up. This is essentially a word that God uses when he says to his people, to those whom he loves, I knew you, I chose you. Let's just briefly look at some examples. In Genesis chapter 18, he's talking to Abraham, through whom the great promise to bless the whole world comes. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen or known him. Okay? He also says in Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then lastly, he says in the book of Amos, to the whole of Israel, to the whole of his people, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God is basically saying to Abraham, to Jeremiah, to the whole of Israel, to all of his people, I knew you and I chose you. Well, how does this relate to loving God? What Paul is doing there, he's casting our minds back as God's people to God's eternal promises to us. When God uses that word, what he's saying is, I chose you. I've always known you. Your love for me is not up to you. It's me that chose you, not the other way around. It's always been his plan for us to love him. It's not based on feelings. How saved you are does not depend on how you feel. When the Israelites painted the blood of the lamb above the door at the Passover, they weren't saved from their firstborn being killed just because of how they felt. It was just because the blood of the lamb was on their door. Because the blood of the Lamb has been shed for us. That is why we love God. There's another thing that adds weight to this argument. It's in the same verse. It's the word called. For those of us who are called according to his purposes. The word called doesn't mean you just heard a sermon. That's not what he's talking about. It's a powerful word. It's the same thing as when Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. That's what brought him to life. It's Jesus calling love and faith and trust to life in our hearts. Like I said, it's not dependent on us or how we feel. The Apostle Paul sums it up in another one of his letters. He says, if anyone loves God, he has been known by God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If we've been known by God, the evidence is that we love him. Paul isn't trying to say to us, this is only true if you feel loving to God. He's trying to reassure us. All things work together for our good, and we've been chosen by God. This promise is for all believers. All of us who've been foreknown by God and predestined since the beginning of time. Well, just one more thought on this point then before we move on. If all things work together for good for those who love God, what about those who don't love God? Like I said, this promise is clear. It's not for all people, is it? And we have to face the fact that actually, the gospel isn't perhaps as inclusive and affirming and loving as the world would want it to be. Jesus was quite a divisive figure when he came, wasn't he? He divided opinion, as Adam mentioned with his story about the ants. He caused controversy. Not everyone wanted to follow him. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus came to do was divide people. That's what he says in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Not everyone will go to heaven, and this promise does not apply to everyone. But that's not where we're going to leave it. That's not where Paul leaves it. The whole of Paul's argument in this book of Romans is about the free gift of the grace of God. Like I mentioned earlier, that's where the argument goes in the very beginning. In chapter 3, verse 23, incredibly famous verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So if you don't know, if you don't love God, you can. It's a gift. It's free. I want to assure you today that if this promise doesn't apply to you, it can. These verses are all about, I hope you picked it up, especially verse 30. They're all about God's plan, God's sovereignty throughout the whole of creation. And unbelievably, that actually includes you sitting here this morning, listening to God's free grace being offered to you. So if you don't know him, please come to him, pray to him, plead for his mercy to remove the burden of your sins, and he will. That's what the whole of Romans is saying. That's what we would love to see here at Netley Christian Fellowship. So if you do want to know more about the gospel, please do come and speak to me afterwards. Speak to Paul, our pastor, about the amazing promises and offer of the gospel that's in the book of Romans. So that's the first point. It's not for everyone. Secondly then, what is the good that God is working for? We haven't really mentioned that very much, have we? That's probably the first thing that springs to mind. I've mentioned a lot of things being the first thing that springs to mind. Perhaps that's just my mind. But what is the good that God is working for? What is it that we as Christians can confidently expect God is doing in all things? Is it a comfortable life? Is it money? Is it a good job? Good family? Well-behaved children? Happiness? A husband or a wife? Perhaps the sorts of things that tend to top our prayer request list. I know they do. Well, those are quite big things. Usually it's, you know, can I have a good night's sleep tonight or something like that. It's easy for us to have our eyes drawn to what the world finds valuable, isn't it? I wonder why Paul doesn't just leave it at verse 28 and just say, well, all things will work together for good. Life will just sort itself out in the end. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that everything will just turn out okay in a kind of abstract way. Like I said, we need to look at the context because the answer to that question, what is the good that God is working for, is actually in verses 29 and 30, which is why we need its context. This verse, perhaps more than any other in the whole Bible, maybe is taken out of context, isn't it? People just use it, like I've just said, as a sort of a trite, meaningless saying when things aren't going particularly well. But what that does, actually, if you take it away from verses 29 and 30, it stops it being this amazing foundation we can have for our whole lives. An example of a Guardian article that was written in 2013. It had the following headline: Sri Lanka has the hotels, the food, the climate and the charm to offer the perfect holiday. It's just a pity about the increasingly despotic government. You see what the main point of the article there was. Pretty soon after that, it was posted, the same article, heavily edited, was posted on the Sri Lankan government website with the headline, Sri Lanka has the hotels, the food, the climate and the charm to offer the perfect holiday. And that was it. And they left the second part out. It's pretty obvious there that by taking that headline out of context, they have missed the whole point of what the guy who wrote the article was trying to get to. Context is really, really important. So rather than beat around the bush, let's read verses 29 and 30. So God works all things together for good. What is this good? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's good number one. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's number two. All things are working together for good. And that means we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And eventually we will be glorified with him in heaven. That's the good that Paul is talking about. Everything in our lives is working towards that goal. So by all means, memorize verse 28, but please do memorize verses 29 and 30 too. That's where the real comfort of these verses is, isn't it? It's not teaching us that God gives us good things. God has a much higher version of good than us. He's not saying we have different circumstances to non-Christians. That we can look back at the end of our lives and say, well, I had a higher percentage of good experiences than bad. It was okay. We need to hear this in our culture, don't we? We've got pretty high standards of living, perhaps the highest in the whole of human history. And everything around us is telling us to spend our money and our time and our effort on things, making our lives more comfortable. It's so easy for us to reduce the promises of God down to what is in it for me. Which is why the prosperity gospel is so heartbreaking and is so rife in poor parts of the world. People want God for what they think he can give them. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. What he's saying, to try and put it as clearly as possible, is the same basic range of good and bad things that affects everybody, plus the added suffering that we will experience as followers of a crucified and suffering king, all of that is used in our hearts so that we can become more like Jesus. That is God's purpose from the beginning of time. Isn't that an astonishing statement? To make you and me more like Jesus. That is why we've been called. That's why we've been saved. It's worth noting, isn't it, that elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus is described as the image of God. So that when we see we're being conformed to the image of his Son, what God is doing is he's filling the earth with people who are like Jesus, who is like the Father. Before he'd even created the world, God knew us and he loved us and he determined to make us like Jesus. Adam describes Jesus as the same yesterday, today, and forever. These verses make it clear that God was loving us before the foundation of the world. He's loving us now and he will love us forever. Isn't that amazing? So what does it mean quickly to become more like Jesus? Well, it's not just about behavior change. It's not just about doing nice things, as I'm pretty sure those of you who have been here and listened to some sermons will know. It's not just about doing the right thing. This is about our hearts being changed, isn't it? God is making us like Jesus, noble, kind, loving, wise, gentle, good. The word conform here is about real heart change. It brings to mind a toy maker, little lead soldiers who has a mold. And he's pouring the metal in there, conforming them to the master mold. God has a master design, and that's Jesus, his Son. And every circumstance is designed to pour us into that mold, little by little. There's a famous verse in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? We're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, from one degree of glory into the next. It's not a quick process, it's a slow process, but it is a heart change. It's a fundamental change to our deepest being. So in difficult and bad circumstances, instead of making us grumble, harden our hearts, God can humble us. He can educate us. He can develop perhaps strong empathy for others who are in a similar situation. We'll think about that in a moment. But through the difficult periods, God is making us more like Jesus. I was praying recently for patience. I have a 2-year-old. Patience, as I was dealing with her in the middle of the night, as I was tired. And I realized in one of those periods of 2 in the morning, waking up, getting milk, changing nappies, convincing her to go back to bed. Actually, God was answering that question in the middle of those difficult circumstances. God was growing my patience by making me use it, by making me practice that patience. In the middle of those difficult circumstances, God was, little by little, making me more like Jesus. That was how God was answering that particular prayer. Just one more point on that before we move on. Just want to quickly think about what else he says in verse 29. He's saying, he says that Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brothers. We could think a lot about that, but one thing that does, it just rams it home, doesn't it? That this is not just about superficial behavior. We're going to be Jesus' brothers and sisters. This is our DNA changing. That's what has to happen if you want to change families. The very root, the very building blocks of who we are is being changed. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says we are children of God, heirs. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That's so exciting, so comforting to know that God has a plan for those periods of drudgery, those periods of difficulty in our lives. This is the good that we know that God is working in our lives to make us more like Jesus and to glorify him. Well, lastly then, like I've said, we've already answered that this, who is this good for? It's not for everyone. It's for those who love God, for those who are called by him. This good is that we will be made more like Jesus, whatever is happening, however unlikely that may feel. Finally then, we've said at the beginning, we're trying to answer, how can Paul say this? How can Paul make such a claim? And the answer to that question, one of the answers is in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. John Piper puts it like this: if you want to build a skyscraper, you need to have very deep foundations. And if you're going to build a building as high as the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you better have some pretty deep foundations. That's what verse 30 is. It's the foundations of this great promise. Apparently, the foundations of the Shard are 53 meters deep. To use the International Sermon Preacher's standard measurement, that's 5.5 double-decker buses stood on end. If you were standing on the side of a hole 53 meters deep, you probably wouldn't want to be there for very long. It needed deep foundations. And actually, it's not really a very tall skyscraper. But like I said, verse 30 is the foundation of verse 28, of this great promise. We could cover so much, couldn't we, from these amazing words, this amazing unbreakable chain that takes us throughout the whole of God's redemption plan. But what I want to do is just focus on one word, and that's the last word, the word glorified, to try and help us answer this question, how can Paul make this promise? And we're not even going to think too much about the word, we're just going to be thinking about the tense of the word. Because even though Paul is talking about something that hasn't already happened yet, our eventual glorification, he's using the past tense. It's as if it's already happened. I mean, I don't know about you, I don't feel very perfect since I hit 30. Things are creaking. But Paul is saying it may as well have already happened. It's that certain. Our eventual glorification, when we see Jesus in heaven, when we're perfect as we were created to be, when we can praise him as we ought. It's so certain that Paul can guarantee it in this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the most daring anticipation of faith that the whole New Testament contains. The most daring anticipation of faith in the whole New Testament. So the Apostle Paul, by reaching back in time, by using words like predestined and foreknew, Paul is saying that eventually our glorification, our becoming like Jesus, is a certainty because it's in the hands of our almighty and sovereign God. If we love God, like we were saying before, it's because we've been called and known by him. And if we are a called people, it's because we've been predestined, justified by his grace, and will one day be glorified with him. God works all things for good for those who love him, so that we'll become more and more like Jesus and we will be glorified in heaven. This is good, isn't it? It's better than a new car. or a new house even, or a nice job, or the respect of other people, all the things that we work so hard for, or that perhaps we're tempted to work hard for. And if life is hard, and if it isn't, then it will be. God gives us the answer. Perhaps if you're waiting for something or someone that you're desperate for God to give you, and you just don't understand why you don't have that thing, well, God gives us the answer here in these verses too. Don't despair. Don't say nothing good will come of this. God promises the exact opposite. The Bible is full of examples and instructions that Christians should react differently to the world. It tells us to do things like turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. It's not the first response, is it, of this world? So instead of reacting angrily or despairingly or turning to other things for comfort, food and drink, money, things that distract us, we should remember that whatever is happening, God is using that. And he's promised that we will become more like Jesus. We will be glorified. Adversity for Christians affects us differently, doesn't it? Because we know that God is using it. Instead of wearing us down, making us bitter, perhaps it's creating humility, perseverance, and above all, dependence on God. I always find it's amazing in testimonies to hear that people tend to just have such a deeper understanding and love for God and knowledge of his working in their lives during the tough times. Perhaps God is using your time so that you will become more gentle, more empathetic in that particular area, so that in 4, 5, 10 years' time you can counsel and love and come alongside another believer who's going through the same thing. Or perhaps you can show that same love to a non-Christian and really make the love of God attractive in your life. We should come to Jesus, shouldn't we? We should look at how he reacted when things were difficult. We follow a king who, as he was being nailed to the cross, was praying that the very people who were doing that would be forgiven for what they were doing. We need to take hold of this promise, which is rooted before the beginning of time, which is so certain it may as well have already happened. And just as we finish, let's look at the first three words of that, of verse 28. And we know. In verse 26, Paul says we don't know something. He says that in the midst of life's groaning and sufferings, we don't even know what to pray for. We need the Spirit's help. But what we do know in all that suffering, despite even not even knowing what to pray for, we do know that God is working all things together in that groaning, in that suffering, in that waiting for good. That's what I want you to know and grasp and love this morning. That's what the Apostle Paul wants you to know. That's what God wants us all to know. That good will come of whatever is happening in your life. Whatever happened in 2017, whatever will happen in 2018. Good will come of it, because in it you will become more like Jesus. And we can hold on to that amazing promise that one day we will be glorified with him in heaven. Amen.